In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at that saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel asked her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for being faithful to your promises, being faithful to your covenant when we weren't. And we ask that you bless us this morning with attentive ears, with ears to hear, with attentive and open hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I know there's some mechanics in here, or these guys who know how engines work. And I'm going to give a little bit of an illustration, and I hope I'm not severely corrected. But how car engines works is something I'm about to talk about. Okay, I'm not a mechanic. I worked at Jiffy Lube in college. I changed oil, but I didn't, you know, build engines. So in an engine, for those of y'all who don't know, engines have cylinders in them. And in the cylinders, there are pistons. And the pistons move up and down. And how that works is the engine sucks a fuel in and air in to the cylinder. And then when the piston moves up, it compresses that mixture, the spark plug sparks, makes a little bit of an explosion, and then it sends the piston back down. So it's boom, 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 going up and down like that. And that produces the energy for the vehicle. It makes everything turn, and that's how your cars move. Okay, likewise, a radiator is in the front of the car. It's full of coolant or antifreeze, and there's a fan on it. And so air comes from the outside through your vent, hits the radiator. The fan also puts air on the radiator, and the antifreeze is in the radiator, and it gets cooled throughout the radiator as it moves through it, like up and down, kind of like a snake. And then it gets sucked into the engine, and it goes throughout the engine, cooling the parts, and then it gets pushed back into the radiator when it's hot and gets cooled all over again. Okay, the battery provides power to the starter, and then that's used to start the engine. But the alternator turns power from the engine into electricity, and that's what gives electricity to the electrical components of the car. It's all very intricate. It's all very complicated stuff. Okay? I looked it up on YouTube. Now, there are a lot more components and things happening in a car that we could talk about, but I'm not going to display my ignorance. I'm not going to bore all of you. But my point here is to say that you can recognize all of these components in a car. You can recognize the processes that happen in a car. You can believe that they happen in a car. You can recognize that a piston is in the car going up and down and how it works. You can believe that the radiator is in a car and know how it works, that it cools the engine. But here's the deal. If that car doesn't have gas, it's going nowhere. You can believe anything you want about the car. You can know that piston goes up and down, but if it doesn't have gas, it's not going to go up and down. It's not going to turn on. It's not going to move. So this is like the gospel. This is like Christianity. You can believe that you're saved by grace through faith. You can recognize that God created the world. You can know human beings are sinners and this world is fallen. You can recognize all of that. You can believe all of that. But if you take away the virgin birth, none of it works. If you take away the virgin birth, if you reject the virgin birth of Christ, it's like taking gas away from the car. Christianity falls. It doesn't work. The gospel falls. It's powerless. If there is no virgin birth, there's no salvation. Now, the main point here is just what I said, kind of. If there is no virgin birth, there is no salvation. But the main point I've identified, I want you guys to know right now, is Jesus is divine. He's divine. He has a sinless nature. Remember last week, we went over the really riveting, not boring at all, lineage of Jesus. His whole genealogy. And though it's boring to us, it's an explosion to the original readers. Because it says who Jesus is. That Jesus is the man who has come to save the people. He's the man, Messiah. But here in Luke's account, we're going to see the other half of this coin that we really need to never let go of, which is he's also divine. He's the man who came to save sinners, but he's also God who came to save sinners. And he's 100% man, and now we're going to see that he is also 100% God. So a bit of context, Jews are waiting for a Messiah that fulfills the Davidic covenant. We all know that, right? God made a covenant with David. Hey, somebody from your throne, from your line, is going to sit on the throne of his people forever, and I'm not going to forsake your family. So they're looking for the Messiah that's going to come from David. And Jesus is the son of David, like we saw in Matthew, and we also see it here in this passage. He's of the line of David. And Luke, remember, Luke is a careful historian. We see in verses 1 through 4, for an example, that Luke is a careful historian collecting a historical report. He sets out exactly what he's doing in the first few verses. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So Luke's like, here's the deal. I'm going to tell you exactly what happened through investigations and eyewitness reports, and I'm writing it all down as a testimony, like a legal eyewitness full account testimony that would be presented in court. So when we're reading Luke, we understand that that's the context, okay? And like a historian, Luke immediately provides us with the context in verses 26 and 27. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So he immediately provides us with the context here. Now the sixth month, he says here in 26, "in the sixth month," and that is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So just before this passage, the angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah. He says, look, you and your wife are old, but you're going to have a kid. And he's going to be the forerunner, John the Baptist. And that's what he announces to them, right? And then this passage, it opens with, "in the sixth month of," implied here, Elizabeth's birth. So around the time of her sixth month, that's when this passage starts. And we know that it's in the days of Herod, king of Judah, from verse 5. Verse 5 lets us know it's in the days of Herod, king of Judah, and that there was a priest named Zechariah. His wife was to be pregnant with the forerunner, John the Baptist. We know that it's in Nazareth. We know that Joseph is betrothed to Mary, and that he is of the house of David, and Mary is a virgin. So here's the stage is set. Like, if this is going to be a play, the narrator will walk out, like, in the times of King Herod, when there was a man of named Joseph from the line of David, and the angel gave the, it's an introduction of all the characters, time, place, context. It's all set. And here we got Gabriel, and he's an archangel. Gabriel is one of two archangels. The other one's Michael. And Gabriel is a messenger for God. And we see that in the book of Daniel. And he stands in the presence of God. So we've got the time, the place, the who, and the what. In Nazareth, during Herod's rule, to Joseph and Mary, Gabriel brings a message. You all got that? Context, set, picture painted. Okay, Gabriel's got this message now. And we're going to hear what it is. So many of us are very familiar with the story surrounding Jesus' birth. Who here is familiar with that? Everything that happens around Jesus' birth. Look, there are tons of unbelievers. There are tons of people in the culture that have nothing to do with Christianity. They don't care about God, but they know it. It's just in our... All Christmas movies are about it. All the songs on the radio are about it during this time of year. There's whole, you know... The Christian newspaper, 93.3, has been playing Christmas music for like a month straight already. Everyone hears it. We all know it. But though our culture is very familiar with it, and though we are very familiar with it, and I apologize if this sounds more like a lesson, but there's a lot here that we need to know. And I'm hoping that as we dive into this, you guys see things you've never seen before. Or you feel the impact of some things that we all take for granted. You know, John 3:16, for an example, is the most known verse in the world. And it's used all the time to where we don't even think about it anymore. We know it. Everyone knows it. It's kind of lost its power sometimes. Now, God's word is powerful, but you get what I mean. Whenever you sing the same song over and over and over and over and over, you don't even hear it anymore. You don't care about it. It's lost its power on you. So let's look at this as if we're looking at it for the first time. First, I want us to notice Gabriel. Now, angels rarely appear in Scripture. And this is kind of like a literary device. It's kind of a key for us to tune in on here. They rarely appear in Scripture, so when they do, we are to take notice, because something important or specifically noteworthy is happening or about to happen. Also, whenever an angel appears, notice that people are terrified. Verse 12, we see that upon Gabriel's appearing to Zechariah, he's troubled, and fear fell upon him. And here in verses 29 and 30, we see that Mary was troubled, and Gabriel told her, "Don't be afraid." He saw that she was afraid. So when an angel appears, it's something truly awesome. It's awesome. It rarely happens. They're sent from God. They are not human. So whatever you're seeing is so terrifying. Like, the people are terrified of them. They're scared. They like bow down. And the angel's like, no, don't be scared. I know you're troubled. I know you're overcome with fear, but don't be scared. So this is an awesome interjection. I don't know what to compare it to in a movie or something we've seen, but imagine that whenever it happens, it's rare, you need to pay attention, and it's terrifying. You know, lots of times we got, look at the tree angel right here on top of the tree. When you think of angels, that's what you think. But every time someone sees an angel in the Bible, they're terrified. Does that terrify you? Does that angel terrify you? Any more angels around here? No. Whatever appears to people in the Bible when it says an angel appears is terrifying. Okay? So imagine the power here. Imagine the awesomeness of this interaction, the importance of it. Now, Gabriel means strong man of God. And he just appeared to Zechariah before this passage to tell him of the birth of Jesus, his forerunner, John the Baptist. And from verse 19, we know he has the awesome privilege of ministering in the presence of God and serving as God's herald, as God's messenger. So his astounding job description identifies him as an angel of surpassing faithfulness, of holiness, and responsibility. So we better listen to Gabriel. He's not just some angel. He's one of two named in the Bible. And he ministers in the presence of God. And he brings specific messages to people from God. And here he is. So let's listen to him. We need to also remember from the last sermon in Matthew's genealogy that the Jews are looking for a Messiah from the line of David. Jesus is in the line of David. And here in verse 27, we see that Joseph is of the line of David. Now what this means is that by legal adoption and by God's providence, Jesus will be Joseph's son. Jesus will be a son in the line of David. And this is made explicit in Gabriel's message. Look, if angels are to be particularly listened to, what is it that Gabriel has to say for us to be focused on? Let's look at this. He tells Mary, one, she is favored by the Lord. Verses 28 and 30, he says, Mary, you are favored by the Lord. You are blessed. So that's one part of the message. And a lot of people, well, look, the Roman Catholic Church just straight up takes this verse and says, hey, Mary's also sinless, and she was conceived with no sin, and she never sinned, and she was a virgin her whole life, and she ascended to heaven, like Jesus did. They just make that out of these verses. They build a whole Mary theology. They teach she was sinless. She was conceived sinless. She didn't sin. She ascended out of this world like Christ, and they worship her. They think you can pray to her, and she will intercede on your behalf to Christ, because Christ is so holy and far away. But Scripture doesn't say any of that. It says God blessed her and gave her grace. Mary is a receiver of God's grace. She does not dispense God's grace out to anybody else. Scripture teaches that only Jesus was born sinless and never sinned, and that all have sinned but Jesus. Mary would be in the category of all. She's not Jesus. She's in the all category of all have sinned. And Scripture elsewhere describes others as having God's favor, like Job and like Abraham and like Noah and like David. But none of these people are elevated and worshipped in Catholicism. They're all just as blessed as Mary was, or you could even argue more. I mean, David's covenant is being fulfilled right now. But the Catholic Church does not elevate anybody else but Mary, for some reason, to this high level of basically worshiping her. So remember, Scripture says all sin. Mary is a sinner, and she died. She died and she went to heaven, just like all of us, because she had a sin nature, just like all of us. Okay, second, Gabriel says she will conceive and bear a son. And then she is to call her son Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. And in Scripture, a person's name often reflects like their character or their mission, like who they are, what they're intended to do. And Jesus, you know, the Savior, his name means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. It's a little bit of a hint of maybe what Jesus is going to do, what his purpose is. And also, he says to Mary who Jesus will be. He will be great. And like John the Baptist is called the prophet of the Most High, verse 76, Jesus is to be Son of the Most High. Son. And when you're someone's son, look, I'm a son. I am my father's son. I am like him. I am the same species as him. I have his essence. I have his DNA. He is part of me. I'm his son. Okay, that's a way higher title than prophet. Jesus is to be Son of the Most High. God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom, or of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's a huge announcement. We hear it in song, and we read it in church every Christmas, but think about that. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be in the line of David, and to his kingdom there will be no end. This is a huge announcement. This is the birth of someone unique, someone special that we've all been waiting for. The awaited Messiah is coming. We know how. We know when. Hallelujah. Regarding Jesus' identity, mission, and purpose, you don't get much more explicit than that. You know, in Matthew's genealogy, you have to basically deduce. Oh, this is Jesus. This is the man from the son of David, from the line of Abraham. Like, you need to know things about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the covenants that God made, and you need to follow with your knowledge that line all the way down to just know Jesus' identity is implied in the genealogy. But here, Luke straight up says, hey, Gabriel said, this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High. He's going to be given the kingdom of David, and that kingdom will have no end. Like, there's no room for rejecting who Jesus is here. We all know who he is now. We know that Jesus is the awaited Messiah, promised by God to save his people. We know that he is a man, but what we read next is of crucial importance. Verse 34, Mary is concerned about this conception because she's a virgin. She's never been married. I'm not a woman. But if I was one, and an angel appeared to me, and it was terrifying, and he's Gabriel, and he says, yo, don't be scared. It's me, Gabriel. I have good news for you. You're going to conceive a son. Now, if you've never been married, never been with a man, you might be thinking exactly what Mary's thinking right now. What? I'm going to have a son? Verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Like, we all know what this means. How will this be? And in response, Gabriel explains in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is a supernatural conception. No man is involved. So our buzzers should be going off again here, if you've got your theological ears on. Supernatural births elsewhere in Scripture signal the dawning of a new chapter in redemptive history. Think of Sarah. Think of Sarah and Abraham. She's barren, she's old, but God has her conceived. And it opens a new chapter of salvific history. And just before this passage, we have another supernatural conception with Elizabeth, who again is an elderly, barren woman. Or she's past childbearing age. I don't know if she's elderly. But she's been barren her whole life, and now she's past the age where she can conceive. And God says, hey, your wife's going to conceive. And she conceives. It's a supernatural, ordained by God. You know, it violates everything we know about biology, and God does it. And that is opening a new chapter of salvific history. Because that birth is the foretelling of the forerunner, John the Baptist, who announces Jesus' coming. And now, here's another supernatural birth, and this birth is the supernatural conception. It is the supernatural conception of all conceptions. It's not that God says, hey, I'm going to make your wife pregnant, and then, you know, it was still a man and a woman that had an activity together that made a woman who shouldn't have become pregnant. But here in this passage, it says God, Holy Spirit, will make you pregnant, will overshadow you. This is a unique supernatural conception that we haven't seen before. And it says that because of this, Jesus shall be called holy. He will be holy because of this. All these other supernatural births that happened in Scripture so far haven't produced a holy person. They're a sinner just like the rest of us, born into a fallen world. But this person, this conceived child, will be holy. Now understand this. God is doing a new thing. Salvation has arrived. And if you don't pay attention to or remember anything else in this passage and sermon, I want you to pay attention right now. He is holy. He is conceived into Mary's womb, not by a human male, but supernaturally by God. And I know you guys are thinking, Doug, we get it. We know this. But we need to know what this means. Now I'm going to read Romans 5, 12 to 21. You guys can turn there with me if you'd like. But I'll read it if you don't want to. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, because Jesus was not born of man, he broke the curse of sin. He broke it. There's a chain of sin and death and sinful nature that all of us inherit from Adam all the way down to you and me. And that chain needed to be broken. There's a link on that chain that had to be cut off to break the curse. And because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and the Holy Spirit, God, made her conceive, that death was not transferred to Christ. That sin nature was not transferred to Christ. That curse was not transferred to Christ. He had the ability to not sin. He was like Adam. He's the new Adam, the new and better Adam. He's who Adam was always intended to be. It's a new start. Jesus is 100% man, but he's also 100% divine. Starting with Adam, a sin nature is given to all of us. And if Jesus was born a man, he would have inherited a sin nature, and the world would still be lost, because he would have sinned, and he would have earned death for himself, and he would have died, just like any of us. But because he is born of the Spirit of God, that chain is broken. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 2:22, "He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And in 1 John 3, "You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Listen, for unbelievers in here, you have a sin nature that forces you to be separated from God. He is holy and you are not. That sin nature that you inherited enslaves you to live a life of unrighteousness, and it'll kill you. That's why Jesus came. He came to save you. He came to break that chain. You are doomed to eternal death unless you repent of your sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. And he's faithful. He's faithful. The only one to ever, in the history of mankind, be faithful. He's the only one that's ever been faithful. And he'll forgive you of your sins and have eternal, and you can have eternal life with God like you were made to have. And you can do that. You can do that today. You can accept Jesus Christ and repent of your sin anywhere, anytime. And for us believers, I want us to remember, listen, remember what I'm about to say. If you deny the virgin birth, you have a gospel and a Christ that cannot save. The gas is out of the car. Salvation hinges on the virgin birth. Just like the Spirit overshadowed the waters during creation in Genesis 1, and just like Jesus was overshadowed by the cloud during the Transfiguration, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. There's a new creation happening here in Mary's womb. In liberal theology, and I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about theology, in liberal theology, they deny that the supernatural exists. Just outright. And they claim that Matthew and Luke never believed the accounts of Jesus' birth being supernatural. Rather, it was a pious attempt to endow Christ with a supernatural conception in order to add glory to his personality. Okay? They deny that Jesus was conceived by God, and in doing so, they deny salvation. It's more of a cultural thing for them. It's like whatever you feel. When you read the Bible, however it makes you feel, that is truth. That's what liberal theology is. And they don't have a category for objective truth. They read into the Bible whatever they would like, and they deny the virgin birth. And thus they deny the salvation offered by God. Muslims deny Christ. They deny that he was supernaturally conceived. They believe that he's simply a prophet, and a prophet that's not as good as Muhammad. They deny salvation, the only way to it. Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim that Jesus was the archangel Michael who appeared as a man. But I'm telling you, the archangel Michael, even though he's an angel, he can't pay for the sins of man because he's not a man. He's an angel. There's no blood of angels that can cover the sins of man. The Bible says blood is the payment for sin, and a man's blood is the payment for a man's sin. Jesus had to be a man, and he had to be God to make this work. Now, I'm not going to get into a really lengthy discussion about this, but I'm going to tell you a brief snapshot of the Mormons. And this is important. I'm telling you all this about different people's beliefs because when you reject the virgin birth, you reject Christ's deity, you go into a bunch of crazy stuff, and you get no salvation. And we need to know the implications of this. When you come up to a person who is in a cult or they deny the virgin birth or whatever, you need to know the context in which you're talking about. Now, the Mormons, they believe that God literally impregnated Mary in the way that pregnancies happen today, between a man and a woman. Their prophets and church teach explicitly that Jesus was not begotten by the Holy Spirit. They are polytheistic, and they believe that Adam is one of many gods. And in their theology, Adam is the Father. He's the Father God who came to earth in the garden in a celestial body with one of his celestial wives, and there they created people and all things. But they did eat of the fruit, which caused their celestial bodies to degrade, and Adam did die. Now remember, Father Adam, he did die. And in the celestial realm, the Adam Father was making tons of celestial babies with a ton of celestial wives. Okay? And Adam is also the spirit brother of Lucifer. All this crazy stuff. I mean, I'm not going to jump down the rabbit hole. But what happened was, when it came time for Adam, okay, remember, Adam's the father, according to Mormons. When it came time for Adam to send his firstborn celestial son, Jesus, to earth, he came back to earth in a resurrected human body and had relations with Mary. And then he went back to the celestial realm. That's all they believe, okay? But they use the same terms as us. So they'll say things like, yeah, we affirm the virgin birth, and yeah, grace through faith, and yes, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they mean totally different things. And in so doing all of this and having all of these beliefs, they deny the virgin birth that can save them. If any of these rejections to the virgin birth were true, that would mean that the curse of sin and death remained, because Jesus would have retained the nature of man, a fallen nature. Now, I must make note here of another religion, and people don't think of it that much as a religion, but I'm going to name it secular humanism. For those of y'all who don't know, it's basically the atheist, naturalistic, evolutionary worldview that says there is no God, we all came from random explosions and evolution, and that we are going to make our lives better through a consensus, and you know, it's basically everything to do with the God-denying realm of our culture. And under this umbrella of secular humanism, you can really toss progressivism, atheism, materialism, and a kind of adjacent to that, I would say, feminism. And this is why. See, I think Satan knew, now this isn't in the Bible, there's no verse that says this, but this is what I believe. Satan knew that God was going to send a Savior, and that he would be born a man as a baby. And because of this, throughout history, all idolatry and God-denying religions have had abortion as a sacrament. Literally, the Church of Satan and the organizations of secular humanistic churches, they're not churches, but they're organizations, they've been suing the federal government to have abortion because it's part of their religious freedom. They want to have abortions because it's a religious act for them. Now, in the Old Testament, people sacrificed their children to gods. And during the time of Jesus' birth, Herod sought to kill Jesus, and because he couldn't find Jesus, he slaughtered all boys under 2 years old. Satan has been gunning for the womb since he was kicked out of heaven. Because he knew. You know, when the demon that was possessed in Mark with the legion of demons, that man that was possessed, he said, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" Satan's kingdom knows the word of God, and they know what God's going to do. And they're trying to kill it. Since Jesus' birth, Satan's been aggressively pushing abortion and child sacrifice. It started as a futile attempt to kill God's Messiah, and it was a futile attempt to kill the Messiah as an infant, and today it's a continuous attack against God's image. It's like Satan's mad that God's plan worked. So out of spite, he wants to keep killing babies, the image of God, where Jesus came from the womb of a woman. Today, the religions that deny God and promote self hold to the sacrament of abortion. One of the chief arguments is that poor, single women who haven't established themselves with a career or an education and financial security should kill their babies. It's like the number one argument. It's literally the number one reason, according to Planned Parenthood, why women have abortions. Because they're not yet ready financially, they're still in school, or they aren't ready in their relationship right now. Okay? It's an anti-Christ argument in practice. Look at Mary. And this is all of this is to say, look at Mary. She's an unwed teenage mother from a backwater, poor town who becomes pregnant out of wedlock. She's the exact person that the pro-abortion argument targets. In their eyes, she should have aborted Christ. Because she was faithful, our Lord came and saved us. In the eyes of modern movements today, they would look at her and say, well, she should be able to go get an abortion, and that baby will have a terrible life because she's a poor single woman in a backcountry town. She should kill them. But God uses the most humble of circumstances to save, to work through his people, to work salvation for all that love him. All of that abortion argument is an attack on what God's already succeeded in doing. And we ought to never believe it. May we never listen to the lies of the world that tell us to kill our children. Be like Mary, Have faith in God and trust that nothing's impossible with Him. Our text says nothing is impossible with God. Honor life. Believe God. Have faith in Him. And He's going to bless everything that you do. When you step out in faithfulness, He's going to honor that. Okay, verse 36, we see Gabriel, as if he needed to do more to encourage Mary to believe him or prove his message to be true, he tells Mary that, hey, your cousin, you know, old barren Elizabeth, is also pregnant. She's in her sixth month. He says, hey, as if he's anticipating her thoughts or her reactions, he says, look, go check out Elizabeth. She's pregnant. Like he needed to prove his case more. Like an angel appearing in front of her and telling her what's going to happen isn't enough. He's like, hey, just by the way, your barren cousin's pregnant too. And she's pregnant 6 months. Go check her out. It's going to prove that what I'm saying is true. And then he states, for nothing will be impossible with God. It's as if he's saying, and before you all go thinking this is crazy to the reader, he's like, before you all go thinking this is crazy or impossible and rejecting the supernatural and rejecting that God could ever do this, let me remind you, nothing is impossible with God. Angel Gabriel. The God who created all things out of nothing. The God who took people straight to heaven without them dying. The God who parts the seas. The God who makes the elderly barren woman pregnant. He can most definitely do this. And after all, God told us that He would do it. And He does what He promises because He is faithful. In Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call His name Emmanuel. In Isaiah 9, 2-7, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's been promising he's going to do this forever. And in Matthew 1, God makes clear that he is fulfilling this promise. Regarding the virgin birth, Matthew says in 1:22-24, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's faithful, and he's powerful. He's going to do it. He can do it. He said he's going to do it, and he does it. We should believe it. We have to believe it. We have to. Now, I've gone kind of heavy on the main point being kind of theological, doctrinal, and I've kind of, you know, repeated myself a lot. But we must affirm this doctrine. It's of supreme importance. And as a way of more down-to-earth application, I want us to look at Mary. Mary provides the main application, the main example to follow. In verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She is faithful. She's humble. She's faithful. She believed. An angel just told her, you're going to be pregnant before you know a man. And she believed it. Would you believe it? Maybe you'd laugh like Sarah. Like, I'm sure. But she believed it. And she identified herself as a servant of the Lord. When God teaches us things, reveals to us things, the proper response is belief. to be humble, to submit to God, to believe Him and trust Him, for nothing is impossible with God. For believers in here, I want this to bolster your faith. This whole scene should bolster your faith. God said He's going to do it, and He did it, and He's faithful. And because He did it, the curse of sin is broken. And the free gift of salvation is open. For unbelievers in here, I ask you to have faith. Allow your ears to hear. Allow your heart to receive the truth that is the gospel. That God came into our broken world. He came into it sinless. He came into it to save it. He died the death we deserve, and He rose from the dead, proving Himself to be God and to have power over death itself. And you can avoid eternal death today by repenting of your sin, your lust, your anger, your fornication, your substance abuse, your pride, your hypocrisy, your unbelief, whatever the sin is. You can repent of it all today and place your faith in Christ and be saved. And He gives you a new nature. He broke the sin nature. He never sinned. He took the death that all of us deserve onto Him because His account was open. And then when He died, He rose Himself back from the dead, proving His God, overcoming death. And if you place your faith in Christ, He grants you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, who is God, breaks the chain of sin and death in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and He enables you to overcome sin, and He puts in you a desire to not sin and to be more like Christ and to seek Christ and to know God. He breaks that chain in you. So we'll have a time of invitation and prayer, and this is a time of response.